Amen. So we're going to begin today. Beginning today, we're going to walk through the entirety of the Gospel of Mark, 16 full chapters, and I have no idea how long this is going to go. It is entirely likely that it will take, as far as number of weeks, the vast majority of the 52 weeks of this year. And that being the case, I would be surprised if there aren't times that we'd take a break in the walkthrough of Mark and give our attention to something else for a week or maybe a couple of weeks in the process. But we're going to walk through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as written by the Apostle Mark. And I'm going to give you just a couple of very brief orientating thoughts about this particular gospel. And we're going to be done with the orientation before you can say John Jacob Jingleheimer Schmidt. It is the shortest of the four Gospels. It was the first written of the four Gospels. It was written by Mark. That's why it says Mark. But it was written by Mark as he received it from Peter. And one of the reasons we have historically understood that is there's two or three vignettes in this Gospel that it focuses a light on Peter in a very humbling way. When Peter is shown in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke and John, it's in a more favorable light. And so the kind of theologians took a look at this. Is it Mark has an axe to grind a bit, Peter, or is it something else? And no, it's something else. We know that Mark wasn't a disciple who saw Jesus, and so he needed to hear these stories from somebody else. And here's Peter kind of opening his heart. And he exposes himself in a very humbling way. So there's your orientation. Mark 1, 1 through 11. And as in studying this text this week and in preparing for this morning, I was struck by a recurring theme, one that I had never noticed before. But it's a theme that, and it's a theme that is nowhere specifically mentioned in these 11 words, but it is everywhere present. You can't get away from it. And that theme is humility. You're going to see it over and over and over again. And there's 3 points, and you're going to say, you know, there goes a pastor forcing 3 points out of a sermon because, you know, pastors were taught in Bible college sermons have 3 points. Well, they are here, I assure you. And it's a theme that is going to be revisited over and over and over again throughout our study of this gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as written by Mark. Some actually identify the theme verse of Mark's gospel of being in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, and you'll be familiar with it, where Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That is humble language, isn't it? The Son of Man, the King of Kings, came not to be served, but to serve. And so we're going to see it over and over. And I am hoping that as we process, as we walk through this gospel, that there's going to be a lot accomplished in our lives, individually and corporately. But my primary prayer is this. I'm praying that we're going to see Jesus. I'm praying that over and over and over again, we will see Jesus maybe more clearly than we ever heard, as Mark shares his understanding and the story of Jesus as told to him by Peter. We're going to see Jesus. He's going to be clear. He's going to be beautiful. He's going to be glorious. And in seeing him more readily and more vividly, we're going to be prepared to see him in our lives every day, because I assure you, he's with you on a daily basis. Let me read the text one more time. Verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And so the 3 points are simply this. I see humility as an entry point into the kingdom of heaven. I see humility in this text as being necessary to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. And where we end up is we see the humble King himself. We want to see Jesus, right? So, humility and kingdom entrance. In the first 5 verses, specifically if you're kind of glancing at verse 4 and 5, God sent John ahead of Jesus to prepare Jesus' way, to preach the message, in effect, that Jesus was going to follow up and preach himself, but not just preach, he was going to fulfill. And that message was this. It was a message of repentance. He prepares for Jesus' following in his footsteps, so to speak, the trail that he blazed, and Jesus fulfills and increases and expands. John prepares for Jesus by preaching, you need to be baptized, but this baptism is an indicator of repentance of sin. Turning away from sin is what repentance is. Turning away from sin and turning towards God is what repentance is. You can't do the one, you can't turn towards God without turning your back on sin. It requires both. You can't turn away from sin and have a life that is marked by godliness without being turned towards God. See, it's not simply drawing a line in the sand and said, I'm not going to go there anymore, though that's a part of it. It requires a follow-through, a turn, and a moving in the opposite direction. Repentance in this story and in all stories, it precedes baptism. Because baptism was not the means by which sins were forgiven, but rather baptism was, and as we understand it, is still a sign that indicates that we have truly repented. Repent, the Bible calls, and be baptized. The one follows upon the other. The baptism is an indication that my heart is no longer attached to this world. I have identified myself in the way I live my life with the one in whose name I am being baptized in. I'm being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The immersion is a, I am, the sermon that is preached whenever you see this, I am dead to this old way of life and being washed by the waters of Jesus' blood, and I am now alive in Christ because of Christ. And so it is Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 32 of Luke, he said, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so baptism was and is a sign that one has truly repented. And make no mistake, it wasn't John that went and preached a baptism of repentance from sin. He was preparing a way for the one who would call us to actually repent, to call upon his name for salvation. And so we see him in all of his glory, in all of his goodness, and exposes us for our weaknesses, and exposes us as being, well, not certainly as holy as him. It exposes our need. And so Jesus came and he called. And the call hasn't changed over the years. It wasn't a call that went out in the first century. It wasn't a call that went out at the beginning of the New Testament church. This call goes everywhere the gospel is preached. Every time it's read, every time we communicate about Jesus, repent, change your life, turn away from a self-fulfilling desire, from following your own. Look to God and find him desirable and pursue him. That's what repentance is. And saving faith in Christ, understand this, is always accompanied by repentance. It is always accompanied by a turning away from sin and a turning towards God. It is always accompanied by a stop in the direction you are going, a turning your back on that direction, and going in a new direction. Which, by the way, I think you know, requires a very real humility. It is not the easiest thing in the world to say, God's way is right and my way is wrong. It will be my joy to say, your will, your way, always. Yeah, right, sometimes it's my joy. Most of the time, it's not. It is what we've been called to take up our cross and follow Jesus daily. It is a death to self. And few people wake up in the morning. In fact, I rather expect none wake up in the morning thinking, you know, I need to die to myself today, though it's the reality that we need to do. We need to stop our headlong pursuit of our own passions. To say God is right and to say I'm wrong, it is a humiliating thing. It's a humbling thing. To say, I have sinned. I have sinned in such a way that I deserve the consequences, which is death, eternal separation from the good God. That requires humility to admit that, which is something I accepted early on because it was the preaching that I had heard, but I really struggled with it. I really struggled to see my need as something, or my sin, as something that disqualified me from experiencing God's blessing throughout my life, because to be honest with you, I just didn't think I was that bad. I didn't think I was that bad, and as I was processing through my understanding of the Bible, there were times when I go, oh, come on. I don't know if you've ever had this. I'm sure I've told the story before, but you're reading through Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3, and you understand creation to some extent. And you understand the requirements that God gave to Adam and Eve. You know, there's this tree and it has beautiful fruit on it, but don't eat that. In the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. And then you come to Genesis chapter 3, and Eve becomes convinced that the fruit is beautiful and that it is desirable. And so she takes a bite and she gives it to the numbskull Adam who was there. And he takes a bite. And that's where everything that's wrong in this world, including you and including me, that's where it all started. It's because of that. And there were times that I go, come on. It's just a bite of a piece of fruit. Come on, God, they didn't kill anybody. They're not committing adultery. There's nobody to commit adultery with. Well, it's just, and I struggled with that. And it seemed like the consequences outweighed the event. And so God comes on the scene, and he confronts everybody who's involved. He confronts Eve, and he pronounces a curse. And he confronts Adam, and he pronounces a curse. And he confronts the serpent and Satan, and he pronounces a curse. A curse that manifested itself in the world being cursed itself as judgment on mankind. And we're living in the wake. And sometimes it is overwhelming, the darkness that is in the world and the evil that is present and the brokenness and the dysfunction. And it's really tough to get our minds around. And if you're like me, you go, what's going on? It was just a piece of fruit. And as I struggle with this and try to process it, God really helped me out. He's not just the creator, but in creating, he is the giver of what? He's the giver of life. And as the creator and the giver of life, he is the one who understands what we were created for. And he's the only one who really understands what life is meant to be. And to turn our back upon him and to choose our own way isn't to just do a wrong deed. It is to turn our back on the source of life. It is to turn our back on where life comes from. It is to take a look in the face of the one who is a good giver and a glorious creator and who created everything well. So you know what? I'm more interested... I'm more interested in what I think is best. And if you turn your back on life, what are you turning towards? Death. It's not that God is in heaven and he's temperamental and he's going, wait, you crossed the line with the toe there. And so in 2018, Brian Smith is going to perspire because of... Nah. Turn their back on life is to pursue death. And it's not so much that it happened back then, but loved ones, here's the truth. It happens every day in almost every one of our lives. We turn our back on the author and the giver of life and the source of life, and we pursue our own path, which is to choose death. And that's why the consequence. And so that it doesn't matter at what point we violate God's law, which is given to us to help us understand we are to live life under God's blessing. At whatever point we violate God's law, it's a rejection of life. And it's a choice of death. And so whether it is lying, or whether it is stealing, or whether it is dishonoring your father and your mother, or whether it is a lust, or whatever it is to violate commandment number one, is you shall have no other gods before me. To choose your own way is to reject God as Lord of your life. And so that was, you know, it was really helpful, because I go, what is going on? It's just a piece of fruit. And we have wars, and we have devastating earthquakes, and we have famines, and we have corrupt governments that don't death was the result, because death was chosen to turn your back on life. It was really helpful for me. And so we have all rejected the one who is life, and therefore we reap the consequences, which the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. It's not just the consequence, it's the choice. And since we are surrounded by all sorts of reasons to excuse ourselves from not really being all that bad, because after all, I'm no Harvey Weinstein, right? Not that bad. And we can always stack, you know, who's worse than us. No matter how bad, on your worst day, and you know, be honest, that worst day was glorious, wasn't it? It was awful. You don't want anybody to go back and to see that. You would be ashamed. It was glorious. You can still find somebody who's way worse than that. And so it requires humility to repent. Say, God's right and God was wrong. My sin was real to the extent that I deserve the consequences for my sin. And because of that, we just don't repent, because we don't really think we're all that bad. Most of us in this room have never really thought that we're just all that bad. Because we can always find people who are way, way, way worse than us. We choose the standard. And when we choose the standard, it's always favorable towards us. But the standard is Jesus. Well, we're all miserable failures, right? Most of us would admit that we have sinned, though, right? I think all of us would admit that we've sinned. Because, well, everyone has, right? It'd be super arrogant to say, I've never sinned. But too many of us equate sin with simply making a mistake that needs to be corrected, rather than being something that, unless forgiven, result in our condemnation. Here's how most of us see sin. It's like me going into Wawa to get a diet Dr. Pepper, which if you want a diet soda, that's the one you ought to get. And so you go in, you open the cooler, you grab yourself your diet Dr. Pepper, you go through the checkout, you pay for it, you get in the car, you untie, you know, you unwind the red lid, and you take. And it is that swill diet cherry Dr. Pepper. Because it's right next. You thought you grabbed the one, but have you ever done this? And it's horrible, right? That's a mistake that needs to be corrected. Most of us think our sin is simply a mistake that needs to be corrected. In a moment of weakness, or maybe unwillingly, loved ones, our sin is a turning our back on the author of life, and it is a choice for our own pathway that leads to death. That's what it is. Don't be mistaken. Humble repentance is necessary if any of us is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's all of our desire. And that's why churches across the world, evangelical, Christian, Baptist churches, Assembly of God churches, are filled with people who think that they belong to God, but their hearts are still far from them because they've never felt the weight of their sin. They may have said words that sounded like repentance, but their heart has never been confronted with the full weight of the judgment that was coming their way. So it's necessary to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and maturity as a follower of Christ always results in a humility that is marked by a repentant lifestyle. It's not just how we get in, it's what ought to mark our lives every day of the rest of our lives. We start by repentance and we stay in by repentance. So the question is, how repentant have you been lately? See, this is what I believe. The closer we get to God and His goodness, the more aware of our sinfulness that we are. The closer we get to God and His goodness, the more aware of the distance between Him and us we are aware of, which makes us quicker to repent. If you haven't found a reason to repent lately, then quite possibly you need to humble yourself again and confess your sin and return to God. As James 4 says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the what? Humble. Who wants grace? We all want grace. Let's humble ourselves. So humility is the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Humility is also necessary for us to proclaim the kingdom well. Let me simply say that if we are not amazed by Jesus, we will simply not represent Him well in this world. If we don't think He is staggeringly beautiful, if we don't think He is perfect in all of His glory, in all of His ways, we simply will not represent Him to this world. But if we are amazed by Jesus, we're going to be unable to keep it a secret. I say this over and over. If you love something, everybody around you knows it. Doesn't matter if it is you found a new French fry joint. You want to tell somebody. It's the nature of love to share the things that we love. And if you're in love with Jesus, if you're amazed by Him, if you are taken by Him, it's going to slip out. It's going to be natural. It's going to be a part of who you are. And John the Baptist, or I call him sometimes the baptizer because he wasn't a Baptist. That's a bad joke. John the Baptizer, he had a significant following. John the Baptizer, he had his own level of fame. All the people were coming from all Jerusalem and Judea to hear him preach. They were being baptized by him. So he had a significant following. He had a level of fame. He was the topic of conversation in the halls of power. Herod Antipas and his rulers were talking about John the Baptist. He was well known. He was respected. He had power. And he said of Jesus, in verses 7 and 8, "After me comes one who is mightier than I am, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and to touch and untie. I have baptized you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And in this I see an attractive humility. John had the crowds. And he was uninterested in the affection or the fame that the crowds. He was interested in Jesus. At one place later, as Jesus came, he said to his disciples, those closest people who are following me, "There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one that I was talking about when I was baptizing that day." And they said, "There's one who's coming after me who's mightier than me. I'm not worthy to touch his sandal. It's that guy. He's beautiful. He's powerful. He's awesome. You ought to." And he freed them up to do this. We don't have the language, but he freed them up to turn their backs on him and begin to pursue Jesus as a close disciple, as a close apostle. How attractive genuine humility is. John pointed to Jesus. Loved ones, let me say this. If we speak of Jesus, but we don't do so humbly, we nullify the good news of our words. Because we make the good news about us. If we speak of Jesus and yet don't do so humbly, if we do so with arrogance, if we do so in a sense of pride, as if we know better than everybody else, we're making the good news about us. If we make the good news about us rather than about Jesus and His great love, we will not be effective proclaimers of the gospel. We won't be effective proclaimers of the kingdom of heaven. See, we make it about us, and so sometimes we're very boisterous or we're very confident or we're very argumentative because we need to be seen as being right. If we enter into a conversation and we say, I have made this moral stance because I believe it is the heart of God, and somebody rejects it, and then we put up the fisticuffs and we get into this verbal back and forth trying to convince, trying to bully people for our God, we're making it about us. We need to be seen as right. But if we're humble, we don't care if people think we're right. We want them to see Jesus as beautiful. And when people have a vision of Jesus, it changes the way they see the entire world. And so we can't, by debate, we can't, by verbal conflict, convince people that Jesus is beautiful, because all they see is that we're not. And so we need to be taken with Jesus. And our communication, our proclamation has to be about pointing the finger, you know, shining the limelight on Jesus rather than our desire to be considered right. Sometimes we're silent because of our fear of being rejected or of being misunderstood or of being made fun of or of losing the debate. And so we say, what I need before I communicate for God is I need more training, and I need more training, and I need more training. Loved ones, there's training for every one of us in all sorts of ways, but nobody in the New Testament stopped until they got training. They experienced Jesus, and they went and they told their story. And so our silence isn't because we want to be representatives that are good. Our silence because we're afraid of what people are going to think about us. And so we don't speak for him because we're waiting to be training. Training that will never come. The training's out there, but here's the deal. None of us in this room will ever be trained, including myself, who's been to Bible college and has training in apologetics. None of us will be fully trained in order to answer every question that is out there. And if we simply do not speak on behalf of Christ because we're waiting to be fully trained, that day will never come. There will always be a question you can't answer. And you make it about you. You're more concerned with your reputation than you're taken with him. And so sometimes we don't communicate, we don't proclaim the kingdom because we're worried about what people think about us. Or we are abrasive and we are abusive and we lack kindness because of a self-confidence, because we need to be seen as right. And so we're pulpit pounders, so to speak. We need to prove our point. We need to win the debate. We need to be respected. We need to be well thought of. And sometimes we're very satisfied if we keep people in a corner where they are embarrassed because they can't answer our questions. And that doesn't make Jesus beautiful. A genuine witness for God is always characterized by a gentle humility that doesn't matter what people think about us. Is more concerned with what they think about Jesus. And it only happens when we are convinced that Jesus is better. It only happens when we are convinced that Jesus is greater than you fill it. You fill in the blank. That's what evangelism is all about. That's what witness is all about. That's what mission is all about. That's what outreach is all about. God is great. The Father is good. Jesus is wonderful. And the Spirit is present. And so if we approach the world in its need with a, I'm not worthy of him, humility is attractive. I'm not worthy of him. In fact, no one's worthy of him. And so when we confront people of their need of him, it's not as, hey, you know what? I got the secret. I'm a part of the club. I know the handshake. But you don't. Let me give you a little inside information. It's not about inside information. None of us is worthy. None of us is good enough. And yet he loves us anyway. He personally loved me enough to die for me, and I've experienced it, and it's so beautiful. I want you to know about it. That's attractive. Not you need to vote different. Not you need to change the way you think about that. Let Jesus change the thought process and the lifestyle of the people you're trying to communicate him to. In fact, it's more than me not being worthy. Understand, we have to. I am specifically unworthy of him because of all the ways I chose to live my life according to my will, and still he loved me enough. Not because I wasn't good enough that I didn't measure up, but I was so far from the measure. And he loved me anyway, and he gave himself for me. And he loves all people enough to come and to undo all of the bad that we have done so that we might joyfully know him and we might eternally be with him. Such was his love. And so we sing, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song will ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Listen to this. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Hope you're never amazed, stand amazed in my presence. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Why? Because I wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. For me, it was in the garden he prayed, not my will, but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but he sweat drops of blood for my griefs. In pity, the angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in the sorrows he bore for my soul that night. He took my sins and my sorrows and he made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary and he suffered and he died alone. He died alone so that we would never have to be alone. When with the ransom glory his face at last I shall see, it will be my joy through the ages to sing not about me, but to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. How marvelous is Jesus? Exactly how wonderful is Jesus? Well, in the Bible, Jesus is called a lot of things. He is seen as being the Almighty, as the Alpha and the Omega, as the author and the finisher of our faith, as the blessed and only potentate. No, that's a name. The blessed and only potentate, the bread of life, the captain of salvation, the chief shepherd, the cornerstone, the creator, the deliverer, the desire of nations, the door. He is known as God. He's the great high priest. He's the head of the church. He's the heir of all things. He's the horn of salvation. He is the I am, the image of God, the king of kings, the king of the ages, king. He is the leader and commander. He is the light of the world. He is the Lord of all, the Lord of glory, the Lord of lords, the Lord of our righteousness. He is our mediator, the Messiah, the mighty God, the mighty one, the prince of life, the Prince of Peace, Prophet, Redeemer, the Resurrection and the Life, Shepherd and Bishop of our souls, the Son of God, the Son of Righteousness, the True Light, the True Vine, the Truth and the Word of God. And how does this great God go about saving sinners? With marvelous, wonderful humility. That's how marvelous. That is how wonderful he is. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John into Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased," which is awesome. But here again, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and he was baptized by John. This God came and was baptized by John. They had a conversation that is recorded in Matthew chapter 3. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. It's just amazing humility. Marvelous, wonderful humility. And John would have prevented him saying, uh-uh. And John was right. I need to be baptized by you. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm not worthy to touch your sandals, and you want me to take you and to baptize you? Uh-uh. I need to be baptized to you. And do you come to me? And Jesus said to him, let it be so now. For thus it is fulfilling for us, for me, to fulfill all righteous. And then John consented. John's baptism was a baptism of what we just saw, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And to be clear, I don't think I need to say this, but to be clear, Jesus didn't need to be baptized because he didn't need to repent, because he didn't need to be forgiven. Jesus didn't need John's stinking baptism. And still he said, it is fitting. He said, it is right. In one verse, it says, it is needful for me to do this, to fulfill righteousness. What on earth is Jesus talking about? He came to be baptized by John. John said, and John was right. You should baptize me. And Jesus said, no, it is needful. I need to do this. It is fitting. It is the right thing for me to do because I came to fulfill all unrighteousness. And what is he talking about? Please hear me, loved ones. Although Jesus needed no repentance or cleansing, still, he saw it as necessary for him to fully identify with the sinful people that he came to save through his life and death. So much before that, before he preached one sermon, before he speaks one parable, before he says from his mouth, repent and be baptized, before he heals a single illness, before he has a single disciple to lead and to teach, Jesus purposefully and clearly identifies with the incredible need of fallen humanity, saying, I am here with you, I am here as one of you, and I will let your sin so touch me because I want my grace to fully touch you. 2 Corinthians says, for our sake, Jesus was made to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I hope this amazes you. So much so that you will humbly repent of your sin because you see him as being beautiful. So much so that having been brought into the kingdom of heaven, you will gracefully and lovingly communicate, proclaim the love of the humble King who before he did a single thing declared what he was going to do as his end game. I'm going to identify with the sin of my people so fully because I fully want my grace to touch them. And so it is that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is the humble King. And the call to us this morning is that we would serve him, that we would live for him, and that we would love him. And in order for that to happen, we have to see him. So let's pray. And gentlemen, if you will come to serve communion, Lord, we simply pray that you would open our eyes. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his beauty. Open our eyes, Lord, so that we can see Jesus in all of his goodness, in all of his perfection, in all of his righteousness, and so hunger and ache for it, that we come before you this morning humbly, repent of our sins, and receive forgiveness of our sins, so that your grace can fully touch us and make us brand new. Amen. And would you think about these things as this element is handed out? And I would ask you to hold on to this element until all have been served and then we'll partake together in just a moment.